I want to say good morning, church. A wonderful opportunity to be before you. Again, to our visitor, I want to say that you are our honored guests. We are so thankful that you came to worship God with us. As we continue to keep in mind the theme that we are discussing for the month of December, we are discussing that theme of judgment. Many of you remember where we started in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, specifically at verse 1, or rather at verse 4 and 5, making reference to the righteous judgment. The righteous judgment and the manifest token that we have of God's righteous judgment. And this manifest token, as we see in verse 5, that the tribulations and the persecutions happening to the churches of God was a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Paul would then explain in verse 6 that it will be a righteous thing, or it is a righteous thing, that God, or with God, to recompense the tribulation to them that trouble you. The church was being persecuted in the first century a great deal, in such a way that churches were being persecuted. Churches were been given obstacles from those Judaizing teachers, from even Gentile opposition for following after Christ Jesus, ultimately doing what God would want them to do. But we see Paul here in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, explaining that it is a righteous and manifest token that God will actually give that or recompense the tribulation to them that would trouble you. We spent a great deal of time in week one talking about the righteous judgment of God, how that all of his words are right and all of his judgments are right. And as we, as a people of God, we as individuals belonging to his son's church, need to be focused on his judgment. We even, in week two, discussed the judgment and justice of some of the famous men of the Bible. But I even remember what we would pull out of the 99th division of Psalm. And in the 99th division of Psalm, specifically at verse 4, making reference to kings, how kings reign, and how that they need to love judgment. We certainly know that according to Revelation, the first chapter, at verse 5 and 6, that Christ came as a king to wash us in his blood, and to be able to make us kings and priests. And now we as kings and priests belonging to the kingdom of God need to love judgment. We spent some time talking about how the spiritual man, according to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, at verse 15 and 16, would judge all things, but he himself is judged of no man. In other words, he's spending his time in looking in the mirror. He's spending his time in looking into the word of God to be able to order his steps so that he would not be judged of another, spending so much time being able to judge one's own life. As we would see in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, specifically at verse 5, where Paul would encourage that we examine our own selves to see whether or not we be in the faith. In this next iteration of the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, and discussing judgment, we are going to spend a little bit of time discussing that day of judgment. Perhaps many of you are familiar with what the scriptures would articulate. I remember in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in that famous Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus will say and explain that it's not going to be as so many expect, pertaining to the promises of God, pertaining to even the consequences that would come to those that fall short of his glory. I remember in Matthew, the 7th chapter, where Jesus was explaining in that famous sermon, in verse number 21, where he would say, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." In the 22nd verse, it says, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity." In other words, there's going to be a very sobering moment for a lot of people in the world. People that have this entitlement to the expectation that the promise of God is given to them, but the issue is they're going to be thinking that they're entitled to those promises after living a whole life and doing what they think is the will of God rather than what God has articulated for them in His Word. I look a little bit deeper in the narrative of Matthew, and when you look in Matthew, the 10th chapter, you might remember that limited commission where Christ Jesus is speaking to His apostles to go out into the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go out into the lost sheep of Israel, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. He would even explain to them, preach to them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here, it is nigh, and it is high time that you repent. When we go into Matthew, the 10th chapter, you might remember what Jesus would be encouraging His apostles. He says in Matthew, the 10th chapter, specifically in verse 11, "And into whatsoever city or town that you enter, inquire who in it is worthy." We've talked about this in times past. "And there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, why don't you salute it?" is what Jesus would encourage. "And if a house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you." But look here at verse 14 and following. "Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, I don't know how many of you are biblical scholars, but that is not a light statement. When you think about those individuals hearing the apostles' words, declaring peace, declaring that their house is worthy to hear these apostles, to be able to dine with these apostles, sit down with these apostles, and hear the words that have been given to them by Christ Jesus. He's saying, if these individuals do not receive you, if these individuals do not show you peace, if they don't receive your testimony, if they don't receive your proclamation, if they don't receive the word of God, it will be worse for them in the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. But wait a minute. Don't you remember the biblical narrative? Don't you remember what would transpire with Sodom and Gomorrah? Don't you remember that it was a city that was exceedingly wicked? Don't you remember that it was so wicked that even that man Abraham in Genesis 18 in the latter part would have to reason with God and reason with Him in that reverse auction order, declaring, if 50 people are righteous in the city, will you not spare it? Then he would go to 45. Then he would go to 40. Then the number would dwindle as he would get all the way down to 10. God speaking to that man Abraham saying, if there's yet 10 righteous men in that city, I will spare it. Think about how wicked that place was. When you get into the Genesis 19 discussion, that the two angels that went into Sodom and Gomorrah would go into the house of Lot. Lot would sit down to try and dine with them. But the men of Sodom were so wicked, remember in Genesis 19, that they would compass Lot's house. They would try to break into his house to be able to know those men. It was men that were young and it was men that were old, all as one man doing this wickedness. When we think about that, put that in perspective. Simply not being able to receive the words of the apostles, it's going to be worse for them in the day of judgment than people in that exceeding wicked town of Sodom or in Gomorrah. That's no light statement. If anything, that should very much put in focus how important these words that are coming to these cities are. These words that the apostles are speaking are that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we continue in the book of Matthew, you might remember in Matthew, in the very next chapter, specifically in Matthew, the 11th chapter, that a similar language is happening, similar testament is given. As you see Jesus in Matthew, the 11th chapter, specifically in verse number 20, as he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. You're seeing the apostles have the word of God being able to speak unto individuals, into towns, and into houses. They were to be received. But now Jesus is dealing in large part with certain cities that were even able to behold the works that Christ did. You see, in Matthew, the 11th chapter, at verse number 20, he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. He says, "Woe unto Chorazin, woe unto Bethsaida, for if mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Look at this. Not only the word of God, but then you see that the works that Christ Jesus was doing, being wrought in these specific jurisdictions. You see, of course, according to Acts, the second chapter, specifically at verse 22 and 23, when Peter was preaching that beautiful sermon, making reference to this Christ Jesus, who was a man approved by God by many wonders and signs and miracles. Looking here in Matthew, the 11th chapter, he's upbraiding these cities. He's reproving these cities, Chorazin. He's reproving the city of Bethsaida, because they're able to behold the works that he's doing, but they still are unrepentant. They still are not acceptant of who he is. They're still not changing their life to prepare for what is coming. He says in Matthew, the 11th chapter, specifically at verse number 22, "I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." You're able to behold me. You're able to see the works that I'm wrought. You should be able to understand that God has sent me into this world. He says it's more tolerable than Tyre, or for Tyre and Sidon. I remember that man Isaiah, all the way back in Isaiah, the 23rd chapter. This man Isaiah would be pro-offering the burden of Tyre. Remember Tyre's issues? It was a great rich and merchant city. It basically had everything that it needed, so much so that men were so involved with commerce, men were so involved with trade, that they would no longer be looking for the Lord. They would no longer be hearkening after the Lord. An entire city so focused on nothing else but to gain, so focused on nothing else but riches. They did a really good job at it too. But the burden of Tyre would come by the mouth of Isaiah, speaking against that great and notable city. You see that this same city that was so focused in merchandise, so focused in worldly gain, not any longer looking or regarding God Almighty. He's saying, Christ Jesus here in Matthew, the 11th chapter, it's more tolerable for cities like that than for you, who, here I am in the midst, rotting all of these wonderful works. I've already sent my apostles out to speak the word. I'm now amongst you, rotting these wonderful miracles, and you still are unrepentant. You see here, as you continue to read in Matthew, the 11th chapter, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven," in verse 23, "shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for that land and Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Where these individuals should have been focused on is on that man, Christ Jesus. Individuals should have been hearing the testimony of the Lord, hearing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they should have repented of those things. I think about this a little bit deeper. And even in Matthew, the 12th chapter, when we start to get into this judgment, we even look specifically at the sign that some of these, according to Matthew, the 12th chapter in verse 38, Pharisees and these scribes would answer saying, "Master, we would see a sign for thee." These people speaking with Jesus, and instead of just beholding his signs, instead of just taking a front seat to be able to listen to the word of God, listen to what they needed to do in order to repent and to turn from their evil ways and to be able to understand his words that he has been a man sent from God, they were just making a show of him. They, according to Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 38, would just desire to see a sign from him. But he reproved them of this behavior. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation are you. I'm not going to give you a sign. As a matter of fact, the only sign I will give you is the prophet Jonas." He says, "For Jonas, as he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. When we think about the case study in Jonah, perhaps you remember all the way back in Jonah, the first chapter at verse number 2, when God would instruct Jonah to go unto Nineveh. Go unto Nineveh and preach unto them and tell them of their wicked works. Hearken, or tell them to hearken unto you to be able to change their ways. Jonah didn't like that plan that God had given him. And that's what Christ is now explaining. Of course, you all are familiar with Jonah chapter 2. You've been learning it since you were a child. Jonah in the bellies of the whale, at all of those VBSs and all of that. But what the point of the story is, the point we understand or need to understand, is our repentance. Let's put in perspective this city of Nineveh, this great city who is the capital of Syria. You would see that this great city was so great that even Sennacherib in 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, looking at verse 35 and 36, would go to fight against the children of Judah. But the Lord was on the side of Judah and Jerusalem, so much so that he would send one of his mighty angels. He would send one of his mighty angels in 2 Kings, the 19th chapter at verse 36, to smite a host, to smite all of the camp of the army of Sennacherib. Sennacherib, the king of Syria at the time, dwelling in the capital city of Nineveh, you would see that this very man would retreat back to the city of Nineveh. Let's put it in perspective. In 2 Kings, the 19th chapter at verse 36, that angel of the Lord would smote the camp of the Syrians, and there would be 145,000 men that would drop dead by the hand of one angel. If the army of the Assyrians was that great, and the capital city was Nineveh, just imagine how great and big that city was. Let's go back to Jonah. This man, Jonah, was instructed by the Lord to go and preach unto that city to do what? To repent. When you go into the book of Jonah, you would see Jonah would be discontent with what the Lord would ask of him. But nevertheless, Jonah had a second chance. In Jonah, the third chapter, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it, preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, Jonah 3:3, according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. We see even now with Jonah's preaching to that city of Nineveh, going all the way back to what Jesus is saying in Matthew, the 12th chapter. He's saying that the Ninevites, Matthew 12 and verse 41, the people of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. He's showing how much more tolerable it will be for individuals in the day of judgment. You scribes and Pharisees, I'm amongst you. I'm writing all these miracles. I'm preaching to you. I'm teaching you that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But all you are doing is desiring of a sign. Christ Jesus is explaining. It gives them the sign of Jonah, how Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Perhaps many times when we think about the day of judgment, we think about it in a terrifying way. Perhaps you think about it in the context of what we would see over there in Jude, how all of that tribulation, all of that anguish, or rather all of those things that God is going to send his son back into the world to recompense all of those wicked things that you would see in Jude, the first chapter, how those ungodly men and their ungodly ways, how that is going to be brought in judgment. You get a little bit more insight in Matthew, the 25th chapter, too, how Jesus, sitting on his throne, is going to be separating from the right and the left, separating the sheep and the goats. Many times when we think about the day of judgment, we think about it in a great and terrible way. But for us that are in Christ Jesus, we need not to have the mindset of those in 2 Peter, the third chapter, who count that slackness or count the long-suffering as of the Lord as slackness, even though we've heard of that great day that is coming. We need not to look at that and think that the Lord is slack concerning his promises. As a matter of fact, we need to have a different mindset when it comes to the day of judgment. That brings us to the book of 1 John. What the brother just read before you in 1 John gives us insight to our mentality about the day of judgment. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, I believe John is expounding on this love that has been given to us, this love that God has shown us, how we have overcome in this world, overcome the spirit of the Antichrist in verse 3. But as we continue to read in 1 John, the 4th chapter, we see in verse 10, it says, "Herein is the love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He sent his son to be that propitiation for us, the atonement for our sins, the blood that he shed to be able to redeem us from our sins." But in verse 11, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God," in verse 15. But here we get to the point in verse 16 and 17. "And we have known and believed that the love of God that he had to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." He would then begin to discuss that there's no fear in love, but the perfect love casteth out fear. In verse 17, for our consideration, when we consider the day of judgment, we should not be fearful. We should not be of the individuals that Jesus says, "Depart from you, you that worketh in iniquity." We should be familiar with the day of judgment, and we should have it in the mindset as a great day. We sing that song that there is a great day coming. Why is it going to be a great day? Because the love of God is making us perfect, that we may have boldness in that day. Why are we going to have boldness? Because we know that God has sent his son for us. We know that his son laid down his life for us on behalf of our sins, that we are no longer going to see the penalty to those individuals that are contrary to the will of God. This is important. Not only can we have boldness in that great day of judgment, but if you go back a couple chapters before, not only will we have boldness in 1 John, the 2nd chapter at verse number 28, the Bible would speak on this wise. The Bible would say in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." We should not be ashamed. We should not be afraid. We understand that the perfect love that God has given to us, according to 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 18, it does not bring about this ashamed nature, but it casts out fear. We won't have fear going into the day of judgment, but we will have rejoicing, understanding that that great day, God is going to judge the entire world by his man, Christ Jesus. This is so important when we think about it. Going back to what we were briefly discussing in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, when we think about hell and we think about where the devil and his angels are, when we think about how it has been reserved, according to 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter at verse 4, that may be terrifying to some, but to us, we understand that going back to 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter at verse 5 and 6, it is just according to the righteous judgment of God. We should have confidence. We should have boldness going into that day, knowing that God is not slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering, as 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 9 would say, he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any would perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants us to repent. That's why he sent Jonah over to that city of Nineveh. He wanted that great city to repent. That's why Jesus would send his apostles into cities and towns. He wants people to repent. That's why he was upbraiding those cities, explaining that they should be familiar with the works that he's doing and be able to glorify God on that behalf. He wants them to repent and understand that it is high time that we be a part of his kingdom. Being a part of his kingdom is a great and glorious place to be. Because there's no condemnation, as we've been studying in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse number 1. There's no condemnation to any that are walking after the Spirit that belong in Christ Jesus. But furthermore, as we look a little bit deeper in the New Testament, at 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, you may remember what Paul would conclude, or as Paul would conclude, in 1 Thessalonians 5, specifically at verse number 23, we ought to keep the proper perspective on that great day of judgment. We ought to understand our mindset going into that day. And from now into then, we see in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 23, that the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. He says, I pray God, your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Christ Jesus. We need to be preserved. Our whole body, our whole spirit, and our whole soul need to be preserved in such a way that we can properly go with boldness and confidence into that judgment day. No matter if Christ comes back tonight or if he comes back in 1,000 years, we need to know that being a part of his church, being a part of his kingdom, being a part of the plan that God has given to us, we can have that hope of eternal life. It's that hope, according to Titus, the 1st chapter, verse number 2, that God has given us before the foundation of the world. We need not to be shaken in our boots when it comes to the concept of the day of judgment. Certainly, that is going to be a recompense to all the ungodly. We see that in the day of judgment, or in the biblical narrative, we see things that happened and transpired with cities like Tyre, even cities like Nineveh, and cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. How we determine what's going to happen to us based on our reception to the Word of God. There's something really specific there. A lot of times we rush to shaking the dust off of our feet and use that as an excuse not to have to proclaim the gospel to someone. But did they really have the opportunity to receive you? Did they really have the opportunity to hear the words that God has given? Hear the words that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Certainly, contextually, that's a little bit different, because Christ was talking about a kingdom that he was going to establish, and he established that kingdom when he would die on Calvary's cross. As he died there, as he expired, hanging there on that cruel cross, after he had seen a judgment, after he had stood before kings, after these kings had took counsel against him, after they could find no fault with him, after they delivered unto the Jews a robber and a thief and one that moved sedition, the conclusion was still, let's crucify this just man. Talked about in Matthew the 17th chapter, Matthew the 27th chapter at verse 19, Pilate's wife, as he was sitting there judging Christ, would come unto him, or would send unto him, have nothing to do with this just man. Christ Jesus was a just man. Nevertheless, they still sent him to that cross. He still willingly went to that cross to lay down his life because he understood the plan of God. He understood that he needed to shed his blood for you and for me. We need to hear that the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of God is here. In order to be part of that kingdom, we need to understand that gospel. We need to understand the words. We need to believe those words. We need to hear those words first, but believe those words. We need to be responsive to those words, as there's facts, commandments, and promises associated with the gospel message. We hear the facts of what Christ Jesus did, coming down from his heavenly estate into this world to go about doing nothing but good. He knew no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. He wrought many wonderful works, according to Matthew 10 and Matthew 11. He healed the sick. He healed the blind. But the greatest thing he did was in laying down his life. This perfect, sinless Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world, being crucified on a cross, hanging there for 6 long hours. What signs were there that he was the Son of God? Not only the works that he wrought, but the fact that the sun went black midday while he was hanging there on that cross. The graves of the dead would open, the rocks would rent, the veil of the temple, which these Jews were so focused in following, trying to follow after the law of Moses, the very veil of the temple that would separate the common people from the high priest, would rent in twain. All of these things would transpire as he's hanging there. He would give up the ghost and he would say, "It is finished. Father, in my hands do I commend my spirit." He would give up the ghost, he would expire. He would be taken down from the cross. He would be buried in a borrowed tomb. according to the scriptures. But on the third day, he arose from the grave. This is the gospel message that you must hear, and this is the gospel message that you must believe. Why is that important? He shed his blood for us, for our sins. It is our iniquities, according to Isaiah, the 59th chapter and verse number 2, that separate us from God. But this gospel of reconciliation, which Paul and individuals alike, no longer separates us from God when we adhere to it. Because in obeying the gospel, that's when we get access to the blood of Christ. We hear this glorious message so that once we hear it, we can believe it. According to Acts 15, chapter at verse number 7, as Peter is saying, the Gentiles by my mouth, they heard the word of God and they believed. They believed it. That's what we would see in Ephesians, the first chapter at verse number 13, this gospel of your salvation. After you've heard this word of truth, you now believe it. You got to hear it. You believe it. You come confessing of your sins. Repenting of your sins in Luke 13:3, but confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Matthew or Romans, the 10th chapter, you see that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made. You hear this gospel, you believe it. You come confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, according to Matthew, the 10th chapter at verse 32 and verse 33. Why do you come confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? Because he said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. Repenting of our sins. Why? Because it's those same sins that separate us from God. But we repent of our sins. We acknowledge that we are going to have a change in mindset and a change in bodily behavior. No longer serving the flesh, but now serving in the Spirit. Following after the Spirit of life. We discuss in our Bible study, according to Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23, those fruits of the Spirit. How we need to follow after those things, because according to those things, there is no such law against those. The temperance, the meekness, the joy, the love, how we ought to be. Nevertheless, we understand that this gospel message preached is what will bring us back to God. Finally, after we've heard, after we believe, after we come confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, repenting of our sins, as the Bible says in Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Let's not be of them that perish, but let's be of those that repent and acknowledge that God's way is the right way. That goes into the next point, where we are then baptized into that one body. Why baptism? Well, baptism is a commandment. It is a commandment given by Christ Jesus. In Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 16, he that believeth not or is baptized, not peradventure might be baptized. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That baptism is important because in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 21, the like figure, so now baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's an answer of a good conscience towards God. We have to repent and be baptized. That's what Peter would be explaining to those individuals on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse number 38. Repent, be baptized, every last one of you. For the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why is that important? Because the gift of the Holy Ghost, that promise in Acts 2:39, is eternal life. Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We can have the eternality of life so that we can have confidence, we can have boldness in that day of judgment. We cannot be ashamed. We will not be fearful because we understand the love of God committed to us through his son, Christ Jesus. We're baptized into the one church. That one church belongs to Christ. That's why we are named after Christ. That's why we say we are the church, ecclesia, the Greek word meaning the called out assembly belonging to the church, belonging rather to Christ. We're not the four wooden walls of Christ. We're the church. We're the assembly of believers who belong to Christ. Why do we say we're the church of Christ? Because it's the church that you can find in your Bible. Romans 16:16 says, salute one another with the holy kiss. The churches of Christ will salute you. Acts, the 20th chapter, specifically at verse 28, says, it's the church which he purchased with his blood. It's the church of God which he purchased with his blood. But we know it wasn't God the Father that shed his blood. It wasn't God the Spirit that shed his blood. It was God the Son. Last I checked, his Son's name is Jesus Christ. We're the church of Christ. That's the church you can find in your Bible. Let's be a part of that one body. So we can have that one hope according to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 4 through 6. That one hope that is laid up for you in heaven's glory. It's preserved blameless for you. As Peter would explain in 1 Peter the 1st chapter at verse number 4, it's preserved blameless for you. It's incorruptible. It never fades away. That inheritance that we have in heaven's eternal glory, and that inheritance that we have going into the day of judgment, we go there boldly and we go there with confidence, knowing that God will deliver his promise as he has done time and time again. That is the gospel message, the day of judgment. Let us consider that now as we together stand and sing a song of the Savior's invitation.